Amen. Well, it's good to see you. I want to welcome all of you. If you weren't here last week, my name is Daniel Moore. I get to spend a lot of my time on staff working with our students and leading our student ministry. And it's hard to believe, but we've actually been here. Our family's been here over 4 years now. We were just thinking about that the other day. So we've really enjoyed our time and getting to know each of you. If you were here last week, you're stuck with me again. So hope you had a good week. Here we go. We had a few of our elementary age children in the services with us last week because of our Camp Grace retreat, and one of the girls, a family friend who I think is six or seven, was not really looking forward to coming into the service, and then she saw that I was teaching, and then she said, "Oh, Daniel's Mr. Teachy Teach this week." And I was like, all right, I've been called a lot of things in my life. I've never been called Mr. Teachy Teach, so there you go. You never know. But one of the things that we do over the summer is as a church, we take the opportunity to take a few weeks to have live teaching at every campus. And it gives a lot of the younger guys an opportunity to come and communicate in different settings. And I'm thankful for that. I get these opportunities to teach here at Pelham. We were joking around this past week in the office because as we were in the teaching last week, we were talking about the song Look and See. And of all the guys who taught last week at all of our campuses, not one of us used the same passage of scripture. And it blew Matt Kelly's mind a little bit. I don't know exactly what he was expecting with all of us teaching the same passage, but it was kind of funny. But then this week, we're teaching on Song of Moses. And I know you've got the words in your Connect card that you can reference. And this song is pulled straight out of Exodus 15. And so if anybody this weekend is not teaching on Exodus 15, they are probably doing something a little bit wrong. So we'll make fun of them later this week. It'll be fun. But Song of Moses is a great song. It's been a powerful song for us as a church the last few years. I know I've heard some stories of just the way this song has impacted a lot of families here, and even heard some stories of where people have walked down the aisle in their wedding to this song. So it's a song of great significance. There's a lot of depths in it, and it's one of our most narrative-based songs. Exodus 15 shows the Song of Moses, and it's really pulled straight out of their deliverance from the Red Sea. And so for the people of Israel, this, again, was an extremely important and significant and powerful song. But even as we sing it, we get to see some of the major attributes of God, some of the character of God. So we'll sing it after the sermon, but some of the names that we even cry out to God as, we call him the conquering king. We call him mighty warrior. We call him the glorious one. All of these names reveal parts of who God is, parts of his power, and then how we should be praising God for delivering us from slavery in a lot of the same ways that he did for the Israelites in Exodus. And so we'll put all of this together as we go. But one of the things I learned through seminary, and just as you become a student of the scriptures, is you'll learn this. If you want to understand the scriptures well, you need to master the books of Genesis and Exodus. The first two books of the Bible give a lot of the context for what God's doing and how the scriptures kind of unroll, how they play out. And here's what I mean. The first part of Genesis is God revealing himself to us and telling us who we are in light of him, saying we're created in his image, we're created to be with him, we're created to be like him, we're created to live for him. And yet, even with that calling, even with being made in his image, our sin separates from him. It distorts all those things. And immediately after that sin, we know, according to the scriptures, that God sets about this redemptive work. This redemptive work that is his eternal plan, but he is going to redeem the whole world. He is going to redeem all things, and that it does this through covenant. So in Genesis 12, as Abraham comes on the scene, you see God calling a man to go and follow him, to leave his country, and God promises him, God makes a covenant with Abraham that he's going to do three things, that he's going to make him into a great nation, that he's going to give them a promised land, and that he's going to bless the entire world through them. That context, that identity for Israel is exactly how we have to understand Exodus. Because the rest of the book of Genesis is this family that's growing into this nation. You see the significance of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all through the scriptures. This is where this covenant is starting, and how God is going to use this family, this nation, to redeem the world. And so as we get into Exodus, which is where we're going to land tonight with the Song of Moses, you find that the people of Israel have grown into a large nation, that they've spent 400 years enslaved in Egypt, where they have grown. They've actually, their size has continued to grow despite the oppression. But nevertheless, what we're going to pick it up at is where God is rescuing his people. God is delivering his people from slavery. And this is why we have to understand it so much. The Exodus is a paradigm for us. The Exodus is a paradigm for our Christian life, for the life of the church, for the life of God's people. We've got to understand this well, because it's our story as well. Let me illustrate it for you. As I was preparing this week, I came across this story, and here's what it says. It says, if you asked an Israelite who had just passed through the Red Sea and was on the way to Canaan, if you asked them, who are you? Here is something along the lines of what they would say. They would say, I was in a foreign land in slavery and bondage, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Our mediator led us out, and we crossed over, and now we're on the way to the promised land, though we're not there yet. But God is present and in our midst, and he'll stay with us until we arrive home. Think about that story. That's what an Israelite would say as they just crossed through the Red Sea and they're on their way to the promised land. And you could take that same story and apply it exactly to us and go, huh, that's our story too. We're going to come back to that at the end, but I thought that was fascinating as I was preparing this week. All right, so we're in Exodus 15, and before we jump in, you'll notice the first word in the chapter is then. It's a chronological word that's tying Exodus 15, this song, this praise song that the Israelites are singing out to God, with that word then, is tying it back to everything that just happened. So let me give you a little bit of the background. Exodus 14, the chapter just before it, is showing their deliverance, the Israelites' deliverance from slavery. So they were oppressed. They were a nation by this point. Pharaoh was actually so scared because of their size that he would oppress them harshly. He would use them as a slave labor force for years and years, and they would cry out to God. Now God has chosen Moses. He sent Moses to go and let his people go. If you grew up in the church, some cheesy kid songs pop in your head right now that never leave you, evidently. But God sends some plagues, the last of which is the Passover, where this angel of death comes and strikes down the firstborn of every household who does not have the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. And Pharaoh's firstborn child is killed that night. And finally, he lets the people go. He lets them leave. And so the Israelite people leave. And it says in Exodus 14 that God doesn't lead them on the straight path, the quickest route to Canaan. He takes them on this roundabout way toward the Red Sea. And you can see some of his sovereignty start to pop up in here. But what happens is, as they leave, after they've left, Pharaoh is upset. He's upset that he's lost his slave labor force, and that he sends his army after them. And the Israelites see the Egyptians coming, and they panic. They panic, and they cry out to God. They cry out against Moses, and Moses tells them, hey, don't fear. Your God, the Lord, is going to rescue you today. Just watch. Just watch what he's going to do. And then we know that God tells Moses, hey, raise up your hand, raise up your staff over these waters. They're at the Red Sea. And that this strong east wind blows and forms these two walls of water so that all of the Israelites can cross through on dry ground safely. Then we know that the Egyptians follow them in. And as all the Israelites cross, God tells Moses, hey, reach your arm back out. And he causes all the waters to crash down on the Egyptians, destroying every one of them. And the people of Israel stand there in awe. You can tell this. In Exodus 14, verse 31, here's what it says. It says, when the people of Israel saw the mighty power that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him. They put their faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They have seen this miraculous sign of God's power. They have seen how God has protected them, how he has parted the sea so that they can go across, and they are trusting him. That's the big thing. They are in awe of him. They have faith in him. It's showing that they trust. They are willing to depend on him. So that's some of the context. We're going to pick up this song in Exodus 15 and verse 1. And you'll see how this song, as Israel is singing these praises to their God, you'll see how all this story plays out. So look at verse 1. It says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has hurled both horse and rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has given me victory. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. Yahweh is his name." All right, let me pull a few things out really quick. This is very clearly a song of victory. This is a praise song of victory to God, and it's really about God. But notice this at the end of verse 1. They are not just praising him for delivering them. They're actually also praising him for the destruction of the Egyptians. I mean, look at the end. He has hurled both horse and rider into the sea. And this is going to come up toward the end, but there's some practical results to this. The destruction of the enemies is significant because surrounding nations are going to hear about it and know about it and fear God as well, which brings him glory. And at the same time, the Israelites have that much security of knowing, hey, God is going to bring us safely into his dwelling. We have seen it. And if he's going to do this, we know that he has us securely. But notice this too. In verse 2, it calls, you know, "The Lord is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him." Where it's talking about my father's God, actually all through these three verses, at the end of verse 3, you see him say, Yahweh is his name. Everywhere where you see the Lord capitalized, capital L-O-R-D, that is a symbol, that is really a shortened way to write Yahweh. The word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, is so sacred, so important to the Israelites, and it's because it brings in this idea of God's covenant. It's this covenant that he made with Abraham that they're going to be his people and that he's going to actually redeem the world through them. And anytime you see this word Yahweh, it is appealing to Israel's history. Even though they've been in slavery for 400 years, they are praising God right now that this same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the same God who just rescued them. And what they're doing is saying, all right, we just crossed through this sea in the same way that Abraham in faith followed God away from his homeland and knowing that God was going to make this mighty nation out of them. So Yahweh is God's special covenant name. It's going to bring this picture to them of how God revealed himself to them, knowing that he is the eternally self-sufficient God, that he is self-existing. And not only that, but he has pledged himself to Israel. So he's not a god among other gods. He's not one god in this category of gods. He is his own category. He is the only God, the creator God, and the one who has revealed himself to them and covenanted himself to them. Now think about how important this is for them as they're singing this out. They're not just singing. We'll sing the song later, crying out to Yahweh, but it's not even exactly the same because they have been in bondage for 400 years. I mean, this is multiple generations, multiple generations, clearly. And yet, even through that amount of time, God is saying, hey, I am here. I am with you. You are mine. He is in control. There's never a moment where he's not in control. So even for them, if they've been in this foreign land, this polytheistic land for 400 years, it would have been easy for them to be just blinded to remembering who Yahweh is. It would have been easy for them to be separated from him, from the slavery, from the sin, from just the paganism they're surrounded by. And yet now, as they're crying out to him, they're saying Yahweh is king, and he's our king. There's immense significance in it. But then in verse 3 as well, it says the Lord is a warrior. So not only do we have covenant God, we also have warrior God. And again, this plays a major part into what's just happened because a warrior, a man of war, a warrior fights for the good of his people. This is who God is. He's saying, I have you, I've committed myself to you, and I am going to fight for you. One of the earliest truths that we learn as children in church, or at least one of the earliest truths that I learned as a child, is that God would never leave us or forsake us. I don't know if you can resonate with that same, just learning that from a young age. And I remember knowing, all right, God's presence is always with me. But I don't know that I always knew that God as warrior was always with me. Think about how much extra significance that plays in when you know, all right, not only is God's presence with me, but the covenant-keeping God is never going to leave me or forsake me because he is fighting for me. In the same way that Moses outstretched his arm over the sea and the way the sea was parted so that they were protected, so that they walked across, in the exact same way, God's hand is always outstretched over us, protecting us. That's the imagery that it gives. Now in verse 4, it's gonna give you some kind of poetic language and figurative language to show God's power. Just read with me a few verses. Verse 4 says, Pharaoh's chariots and army he has hurled into the sea. The finest of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the sea. The deep waters gushed over them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, smashes the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow those who rise against you. You unleash your blazing fury. It consumes them like straw. At the blast of your breath, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood straight like a wall. In the heart of the sea, the deep waters became hard. It's using this poetic language. In chapter 14, it just told us that the strong east winds were what piled these waters up into two walls. And here it's saying, God, at the blast of your breath, that the waters obey. It's not just saying, I mean, it's not just making a point to make it. It's making it personal. It's giving God these personal attributes to tell you this. Even the wind is his. It's not that God has to supervene these natural processes to make his point or to accomplish his purpose. It's actually that he's sovereign over the elements and he can bend them any way he wishes. He has that much power. And then in 10, it says again, but you blew your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. All of this is intended to praise God for the rescuing of his people, for the destruction of his enemies. And then in 11, you see how God's power, they've experienced God's power and they overflow in praise. 11 says, who is like you among the gods, O Lord, Yahweh, glorious in holiness, awesome in splendor, performing great wonders. You raised your right hand and the earth swallowed our enemies. So you put all this together. You have Yahweh, you have covenant God, completely bound himself to us, faithful. He is with us. He has covenanted himself to us. That's what Yahweh means. You have warrior who is fighting with us, fighting for us. And then you have the all-powerful one. You combine all these three things, you get this picture of God, of who he is and how he is our king. His kingship is really wrapped up in those three of those ways, being covenanted to us, and then being warrior, and then being the all-powerful one. We get to rest. We get to take joy in his faithfulness to us. David understood this well. In Psalm 28, I've got a slide for you. Psalm 28, verse 7, David says this. He says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. I trust him with all my heart. He helps me, and my heart is filled with joy. I burst out in songs of thanksgiving. David understands he's seen God be his strength. He is his shield. And then this is the important part. I trust him with all of my heart. As we trust God, as we depend on him, as we know that he is with us and for us, fighting for us, then we will be overcome with this same joy. I remember one time, we could illustrate this in a number of ways. I remember I was 24, and Carrie and I had been married 2 years, and we were thinking about moving to Texas because one of my mentors was working at a church there, and I wanted to go into ministry, and he said, hey, come spend a year with us. And we were like, just move to Dallas? He's like, yeah, y'all are 24. You got nothing to lose. Just come on. And my wife had just finished grad school so that she could teach. She had just gotten her teaching certificate. And we were praying through things and praying through things. And I'm going to be honest, we didn't really know what we were supposed to do. And we didn't feel like there was a lot at stake. We actually felt like we had some freedom in it. And I believe we did, because I think we were thinking through it missionally and even trying to follow God in those ways. And we prayed through it for a couple of weeks. And I remember a Saturday night, we're looking at each other and going, all right, are we going to do this or not? And we're like, all right, let's just make the decision. We're going. Done. And the next morning at church, we went up to tell one of our pastors at church and said, hey, we're moving to Dallas. We had sought some counsel, just not from him, which sounds bad now. And I would tell you to come seek out our counsel. But And we're telling him we're moving to Dallas so I can go intern with this church, and we're hopeful that Carrie can get a job because she just finished grad school and she'll support us. And he's like, really? Okay. He goes, hey, let me introduce you to my son and daughter-in-law. They're actually visiting this weekend from Texas. And we're talking with them. This is when we were in Columbia at the time. And his daughter-in-law goes, where are y'all going to be? And we said, well, the church we're at is in Carrollton. It's right outside of Plano. And she goes, really? She goes, my best friend is the HR director for the Carrollton Farmers Branch School District. She goes, let me give you her cell phone. Call her and she'll help. And it's one of those moments where your mouth just drops open and you're like, all right. Like, there is no way to explain this other than God's honestly kind of showing off a little bit and going, hey, I've got this. You trust me. And I've got this. Now, I could illustrate that a million other ways from the moments of despair that we've had as well. I don't think it's the norm. I'm not trying to tell you it's the norm. But I am telling you this. When you trust him and you see his power work through your weakness, you will be overcome with praise. You will be so joy-filled and cry out just like the Israelites, who is like you among the gods? You are the only God. You are Yahweh, who has covenanted yourself to us. So the first 12 verses capture some of this praise for the destruction of the Egyptians. And then verse 13 transitions a little bit and introduces more of the purpose for which God's doing it. You'll see how God has redeemed his people and he's leading them towards his holy dwelling. So read with me in 13. They're still praising him. They say, with your unfailing love, you lead the people you have redeemed. In your might, you guide them to your sacred home. The peoples hear and tremble. Anguish grips those who live in Philistia. The leaders of Edom are terrified. The nobles of Moab tremble. All who live in Canaan melt away. Terror and dread fall upon them. The power of your arm makes them lifeless as stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you purchase pass by. Notice who's in charge here. Notice the fact that God has us stronger than we have him. I mean, even 16, the power of your arm makes our enemies lifeless until we pass by. He is sovereign over it all. He has our hand tightly. And yet it's so easy to lose focus of that. Like in 14 and 15, it is saying, what it's saying is that because of this deliverance, because of the destruction of Egypt, that even these surrounding nations are going to be terrified of God, of Yahweh. And yet even for the Israelites who have just gone through this moment, who have just experienced his power, we know as we continue reading through the scriptures that it's so easy for them to lose sight of who God is. You know, Psalm 2 paints a picture of this as well by saying, it says, even though the nations rage and conspire, God sits in heaven and laughs. He's that powerful. The nations of this world have nothing in comparison to him. But for those who are in the moment, for those who are experiencing the enemy, it is so disheartening. It's so easy to lose sight of who God is and what he's done for us. You can see this through the Israelites as well. In chapter 14, as the Israelites saw the Egyptians coming to pursue them and chase them down, they say, they're crying out to Moses. They say, why did you bring us out here in the wilderness to die? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? I mean, you can sense the bitterness in their heart as they even sarcastically cry out against him. even in chapter 16, it says a month after the Red Sea, that they're hungry, they're starving, and even then they're crying out against God and against Moses. They say, if only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt. There we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted, but now you have brought us into this wilderness to starve us all to death. As if somehow being enslaved, sitting around pots filled with meat, is living the good life. I mean, they are crying out against him. And now it's easy for us to look at them and point fingers and make fun of them a little bit, but knowing that we would be the exact same way. Tim Keller, who's an author and a pastor, has a quote that says this, and I think you see this truth pop up here. He said, you can take the people out of slavery, but it's hard to take the slavery out of the people. And that would be true for them. That would be true for us. One of the things that's implicit of having a warrior God is that we are in a war. Too often we are too comfortable with where we are, and we get distracted by everything. And the Exodus is about getting out. It's about being delivered. It's about being rescued from bondage. But it happens for us in layers sometimes. It can happen progressively. And one of the things that's so important for us to understand within ourselves is this, that the enemy, we are still faced with so many enemies, but one of our biggest enemies is actually within. One of the ways that we lose sight of who God is because of our own sin, because of our sinful nature, our indwelling sin within ourselves. So C.S. Lewis writes this book called The Screwtape Letters. I'm sure some of you are familiar with it. It's a creative work about, it's really written from the perspective of demons. And what the demons are doing, they're assigned to a particular human, and then they're writing letters back to their boss, who is Satan. And it's actually a really good book. It's not as dark as it sounds. But it's this creative work, and it's so interesting because it lets you into the mind of a demon. And it shows you some of the different ways that a demon might tempt you or try to lead you astray and take your sights, take your focus off of God. And one of the things that fascinates me in the book is that as one of the demons writes a letter, he talks about how he doesn't even have to work that hard because he's just allowing his human to continue distracting himself with busyness and just sitting in apathy. And I found that incredibly convicting. And I thought it would be fun to make some of our students do the same exercise. So we did an experiment this past year where we had all of our students write their own Screwtape letter to write about how Satan tempts them or how they get distracted and lose sight of who God is. And then to take it up a little bit notch more, because we have to have a little bit of fun with it, we had all of our students, after they had written this letter, read their letter to their small group, so that then their small group could hold them accountable. And it was very good, very effective exercise for us to go through. But I knew this truth going in was this one thing. If we could get our students just to wake up to the war that is within them, then we will have won. Because when you don't have any need for God, you do not trust him. You can say you trust him all you want, but you show me somebody who trusts God, and I will guarantee you it is because they have a need. For us, we always have a need. We have been delivered, but at the same time, we have to keep our eyes so fixed on Christ, because as much as we've been taken out of slavery, there's still a part of slavery that indwells us and is going to pull us away. So as the song finishes in 17 and 18, you're going to see this theme of God's kingship come up one more time. And what is drawing your attention to, this lesson that's taught in the Song of Moses is this, is that the battle is the Lord's. The end is never in doubt. I mean, read 17 and 18 with me. It says, you will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, reserved for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands have established. The Lord, Yahweh, will reign forever and ever. Again, you see how the action of God for his people. You, God, will bring us in and plant us on your own mountain. There is security there. And there is security there because Yahweh will reign forever and ever. This is about much more than just the Exodus. And here's how we know. Think about Jesus. There's a second Exodus that happens with Jesus. As Jesus conquers death and sin through the cross and resurrection, you see this parallel of everything that's happening through the Exodus story. In the same way that God conquered the Egyptians and allowed the Israelites to cross over on dry land, Jesus conquers sin and death and allows us to cross over from death to life. In the same way that the Israelites stood amazed as the waters were parted and they're able to walk across on dry land, think about the disciples of Jesus standing at the empty tomb and being amazed that he is resurrected, that he has conquered death. And through that, through his resurrection, he finishes it completely. He sits down at the right hand of the Father. He's enthroned. He's reigning. He is king. So the focus of this song, the focus of Song of Moses, is not on the Israelites or the Egyptians, even though we do have to identify one way or the other. The focus of the song is on God. The focus of the song is on the king who's going to reign forever and ever. So the Israelites, through these events, are taught to look beyond themselves and to trust Yahweh. They're taught to celebrate the victory of God, but to know that God is the king who reigns, who is leading us, who guides us, who we are secure in. And then the best part of this song that I think is that it's preserved, not as just some artifact of history, but it's actually preserved because we should be repeating it. You get a glimpse of this in Revelation 15 as the saints before God now and the saints to come will all sing this exact same song. I've got a slide for you that's got Revelation 15, 3 and 4. Look at this. This is the saints in front of God right now in his presence saying, and they were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous deeds have been revealed. The same song, granted, a lot shorter, but the same truths. This is the song of redemption. This is the song of deliverance, where the bondage has been dealt with. We have been freed. And yet at the same time, you can see, go back is verse 3. Notice the same elements from Exodus 15. Great and marvelous are your works. It's praising God. It's praising Yahweh for the fact that their focus is on God and all that he has done to rescue them. And then at the same time, it says, hold on, go back, last slide. It says, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. It's recognizing God as king. Even eternally, we'll recognize him as king because he reigns. And then in verse 4, this is where it hits. Who will not fear you, Lord? All nations will come and worship before you. What you see through the Song of Moses is that there will come a time when all nations recognize who's the rightful king. All nations will have to come and give an account. So while the Egyptians were destroyed, and the Israelites were saved, you see judgment and salvation contrasted so well. It's the same water. It's the same God. What's the difference? The Egyptians are not redeemed. The Israelites are. The Egyptians are hard-hearted and following their own way. And the Israelites are going to trust and follow God. Imperfectly, but thankfully, because God has redeemed them, he has them stronger than they have him. So you see these same truths, and this song is telling you this fact. God's act in delivering his people is never a matter of saving a small group of people from a bad situation. It's always showing his righteous kingdom, his reign, his rule, the way that he and his sovereignty can bend all the elements of this world to say, you are mine, you are coming with me, I will rescue you. And all that's required of us is to trust and worship, to bow down. That's what this song is about. We see Yahweh in his covenant with us. We see the warrior in the way that he is fighting for us. And we see the king who reigns forever and ever. But as we sing this song in just a minute, there's a part that repeats itself over and over again. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And the only way for you to actually sing that with any confidence is to know that you have surrendered to him, that you are his. You can only have one of two emotions as you sing that. There's either joyful confidence or there's fearful doubt. It's one or the other. You have to identify yourself who you are. You have to know if you've actually trusted Christ. And just like we read at the beginning, this story of who the Israelites were, if you identified them, I want to ask you if you would identify with this same story again. Have you been in a foreign land in slavery? And have you taken shelter under the blood of the Lamb? Has your mediator led you out and crossed over from death to life? And are you on your way to the promised land, but not there yet, but aware of God's presence with you until you are there? That is the Christian story. The question is it your story? The king is eternal. The king will reign. It's a matter for us to figure out if we actually trust him and depend on him, or if we're hard-hearted like the Egyptians. That's where we have to do some work. So let me pray for us now, and we'll continue to sing. God, thank you for being with us here in this place, knowing that you have revealed yourself through your word. You have revealed yourself through the events of history. And God, you reveal yourself even now as you draw near to us. God, we know that we can have confidence in you as we trust in you, that it is your good pleasure to draw near. But God, I pray now that we could have clarity as far as who we identify with, if we are yours or if we are against you. God, I pray where we are still enslaved, would you bring freedom? Where there is still bondage, would you loose it? And God, would you allow us to trust you fully, wholeheartedly, that we could cry out to you and praise now because of how good you are? Yahweh, we love you and we praise you. Amen.